Welcome, good evening. Good to see all you this evening. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to go ahead and get started. So please bow with me. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day of worship that you have provided for us. Thank you for the messages we received this morning directly from your word. We thank you for your spirit who applies those truths to us and how you sanctify us by those, or by your word and through your spirit. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you be with us. I pray that you would use my preparation, what I've put together here, Father, to glorify yourself, and that it would be in truth, and that it would edify your people, and that it would encourage us and point us to Christ in all that we do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been getting a healthy dose of eschatology at this church for a while, haven't we? For the past several weeks, Jim has been digging into the details of eschatology, and for those of you who've been here for a long time, it's been for the past few years. In fact, we came in 2014, and I believe Jim was doing Revelation back then. So we've been getting a lot of the prophetic passages and the timelines and what Scripture has to say about Christ's return and the end of the age and all of that. Well, that is our subject for tonight's final lesson in our foundation series. And I'm going to say right up front, I'm not here to bring any different conclusion than Jim has brought. I fully agree with everything that Jim teaches on that. That's certainly the core of it. Christ is going to return bodily and gloriously to the earth. The church, I believe, will be caught up with him. And Israel still has a future in God's plan, and the tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation, is a real event that has a very specific, defined purpose. And so I'm also not here to argue against many of the alternate views of eschatology, but I do want to offer tonight a different approach at looking at it. If we can say that Jim's studies have zoomed in on the details of prophecy, then tonight I want us to zoom out, not, again, to offer a different conclusion, but to look at the whole framework and how it fits together biblically. Like I said, this is not an argument for a system of theology, although I will be clear from the start. I do hold to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the end times, and I believe that view emerges not from, like I said, some theological structure or camp, but it comes from a faithful, consistent reading of the biblical text. So this message is not about what I believe concerning the future. It's about why I believe those things. All of this flows from how we interpret the Bible. And when we apply the same rules of interpretation to prophetic scripture, which happens to be about a third of the Bible, when we apply that same interpretive rule to all of Scripture, these truths emerge clearly. So we're going to highlight three doctrinal pillars tonight that rise from the page of Scripture when we read it plainly, consistently, and faithfully from Genesis to Revelation. So to do this, we must first lay a very important foundation, one that Jim has done exhaustively, and so I am going to touch on some of those for some of you who have not perhaps listened to his teachings on that. It's about how we interpret the Bible. What is our hermeneutic? In the simplest terms, hermeneutic means the art of understanding. But more specifically, when we're talking about that in the context of interpreting the Bible, it refers to the method that we use to interpret the Bible or any texts. It's the rules of interpretation. Here at GBC, we seek to exegete God's word, which means we take meaning from the text, eisegesis. There's two ways of looking at the text. Ek is the Greek preposition for out from, and eis is the Greek preposition of into. Eisegesis is reading into Scripture what you want it to say. You can go to many churches and get that. Exegesis is taking from Scripture and letting it inform us of our doctrines of what we are to understand as truth. And so we draw that meaning out of the text based on what the author intended. And to do that, we, again, have these rules of interpretation. Now, like I said, Jim's done a lot of work on that. You can find his sermons on YouTube or on our website and go through a lot of the detail, but I am going to cover the basics. Our hermeneutic, or rules of interpretation, can be summed up in one word: originalist. It's the same argument you hear in political realm, people that want to interpret the Constitution from its original authors. That's the same approach we take to the Bible. It's more commonly referred to as a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation, or hermeneutic. It's the same thing. And so I'm going to explain this briefly. But before I do that, I want to ask you a simple question. What good are rules if they are only applied some of the time? Tonight we're going to enjoy some food, I suspect, prepared by some of you. But what if the people that prepared that food decided to change the way they interpreted the recipes halfway through? And so when it calls for a cup of sugar, they decided it says a cup of salt. Or if it says you have to cook this meal at 350 degrees for an hour, they say, nah, I think the original author meant 100 degrees for 10 minutes. What's going to happen? We're not going to enjoy this meal very much, are we? No, in fact, some of us might end up getting sick. I'm using such a silly example to make the point that everyone has a hermeneutic when interpreting written texts, and the most reliable method is the one that is applied consistently throughout that text. Now, of course, that does not mean, when we approach the Bible, that doesn't mean that we ignore genre or rhetorical devices. We all recognize that there are different types of writing in the Bible. I'm going to read a love note from my wife differently than I will read a memo from my boss. One speaks from love, the other speaks from authority. But I don't stop using grammar in its normal sense, and I don't redefine words or forget who wrote it and why. And in the same way, the Bible contains many genres: narrative and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and etc. But we don't abandon our rules of interpretation just because the genre changes. We apply the same rules faithfully and wisely according to the kind of text we're reading. And like I said, in Jim's, I think it was his second to last or third to last, he gave some really good breakdowns in his evening study, and I'm sure many of you remember that, on how the covenantal view will read half of the text literal and the other half they will allegorize. So for tonight's study on eschatology, this is exactly why we start, just like we did in every other Foundations lesson, with a consistent originalist hermeneutic. Because if your hermeneutic changes suddenly in the middle of interpreting prophecy, your theology is going to drift, your view of Israel will be wrong, your understanding of the church will be confused, and your doctrine of the end times will really end up in a patchwork of confusion and guesswork. So, what is an originalist or historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic? Like I said, this is how we strive to interpret the Bible every time. Whether we're studying the character of God or the nature of Christ or salvation, that's how we do it. It's the same method. Historical means that we ask the question, what did this text mean to its original audience? We recognize that God spoke through real people in real places at real times. In history, of course. So we do our best to understand the historical context. Grammatical means that we simply look at the words and the sentences and the syntax and the context. We don't invent hidden meanings. We look at what the text actually says grammatically, assuming that the author used language to communicate truths in the same way that we today use language. And then the third is literal, or sometimes called a plain sense interpretation. We interpret Scripture according to its normal intended meaning, unless, of course, the context clearly indicates otherwise. And this doesn't mean wooden literalism, of course. We let the text speak plainly according to that normal use of language, which includes recognizing rhetorical devices such as metaphors and similes and hyperboles and etc. So in John 10:9, when Jesus says, I am the door, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, we don't ask, what kind of wood is he made of? Right? We understand him literally as meaning he is the way to salvation. Or when Isaiah says the wolf will dwell with the lamb, we recognize that's poetic language, poetic imagery. But when John speaks in Revelation chapter 20 of a thousand-year reign of Christ, and he does so six times in a row in six consecutive verses, we don't rush to spiritualize that. The plain sense is that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. That's a consistent, faithful approach that we apply to all of Scripture. And there are a couple other interpretive principles that go hand in hand with this. The analogy of Scripture is one of those, meaning we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We don't build doctrines based off of one text taken out of context. Instead, we compare Scripture with Scripture because we believe that all God's Word is true and harmonious, just as it declares itself to be in Psalm 119:60. The psalmist says, your word, or the sum of your word, is truth. And of course, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. We know the Bible does not contradict itself, so clearer passages that are explicit in their meaning help to illuminate the more difficult ones that might be implicit. And this principle guards us from distortion, and it keeps us anchored in what the whole counsel of God says, not just our favorite verses. Now, we also recognize the principle of progressive revelation when we interpret Scripture, meaning that God has revealed his plan through the passage of time gradually. He didn't give it all at once. He gave it over time through his prophets and through his son and through the apostles. But later revelation never cancels out early revelation. In fact, it clarifies or develops or fulfills, always in perfect harmony with God's unchanging word. And so when we apply this kind of hermeneutic consistently, especially to prophecy, we arrive at a view of the future that is clear and coherent and compelling. So, God has spoken clearly, and it is our job to read carefully and to believe him, to take him at his word. And so that's what we intend to do. Now, with that interpretive foundation in place, here's where we're headed for the rest of the night, as you can see on your outline. These core doctrines, three pillars that I believe rise naturally from this consistent originalist hermeneutic. They aren't wild speculations. They aren't doctrines that we believe because we belong to some system of thought. They are biblical convictions grounded in sound, faithful interpretation. Israel and the church are distinct in God's plan. The tribulation has a very specific design, divine design to it. And Christ's return for his church is imminent, meaning it is the next thing on his prophetic timeline. These three truths interlock and showing us God's single redemptive story with two people groups and a clear timeline. And together they form a biblical eschatology. So let's begin with Israel and the church are distinct. When we let the Bible speak plainly, not imposing tradition or performing hermeneutical gymnastics as some do, we find that God has two distinct peoples through which he has worked in history. Israel, the covenant nation, and the church, the redeemed body of Christ. And let's walk through this. First, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'll give you a second or two to turn to these places. Everywhere I'm going is in order on your outline. So if you get lost and you want to thumb ahead, not everywhere on there we're going to turn to, but I do have a full list of all the scriptures on your outline. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, from the very beginning, God chose Israel, a literal ethnic nation descended from Abraham, and he chose them to be his covenant people and the vehicle of his redemptive plan on earth. Look at starting at verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in fact, just look at the next verse. This one, I didn't have this, but this one's important too. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who what? Keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations and with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, these verses are a real problem for those who deny that the Bible teaches election. God tells Israel, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose to love you for no other reason than I chose to love you. And if this weren't God speaking, we might accuse him of a little circular reasoning there. But God certainly has the right to do this. This is his sovereign election on display. His choice of Israel wasn't based on their merit, but it was rooted in his sovereign will and his unmerited love and grace and covenant faithfulness. And so he speaks of this covenant, that he made this promise, this covenant before. And where do we find that? When did God choose Israel? Well, it's back in Genesis chapter 12. When God chose and called Abram, he promised to bless him, to make him a great nation, and to give his descendants a land. But this wasn't only a promise. God sealed this promise with a covenant. In Genesis 15, he made this covenant with Abraham by he himself, or the Shekinah glory of himself, passing through the pieces of the covenant sacrifice, and he did this alone. In fact, Abraham was fast asleep. He knocked him out. This signified that the fulfillment of this covenant, this promise, rested entirely on God alone. And that means, this is what kind of covenant? Anybody? Unconditional covenant, meaning its terms and fulfillment depend only on God's faithfulness to keep it. And what exactly did he promise Abraham? Well, he promised his descendants would become a great nation. He promised to bless them and make them a blessing to all nations. And he promised to give them a very specific land, a land with specific borders that he defines in verses 18 to 21 of Genesis 15. And then in chapter 17, God says this, in verses 7 and 8, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this was not only an unconditional covenant, but it was also what? An everlasting or eternal covenant. He said that twice in those two verses, an everlasting covenant. And because God made this covenant eternal and based solely on his faithfulness to complete it, and we know that we have never seen Israel possess all of this land according to the borders that he described, not even in Solomon's reign, the high point, we're still awaiting the fulfillment of this. God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, and in time he also made other additional eternal covenants with Israel. There's the royal line through David in Samuel 7. There's the spiritual renewal that he promises them through the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31. These were specific promises made by God, given to the nation of Israel, so we can trust that they will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. So we see Israel's identity as God's covenant nation. It was established by God himself, and it never depended on their faithfulness or their performance. Even in times of rebellion and in judgment and in exile, his covenant with them was never revoked. He always preserved a faithful remnant in Israel and continued to reconfirm his covenant with them. Just as he said through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, and Jacob is another name for Israel, are not consumed. You are not consumed. That's not a promise to the church. It's a reaffirmation of God's commitment to his covenant people. So from that moment in Genesis 12, Israel's identity as a chosen nation was sealed. And this was precisely why, despite that long history of rebellion and unfaithfulness on their part, the prophets consistently spoke of a future day when Israel would be regathered and redeemed and restored to their land under the rule of their Messiah. This is exactly what they expected in the first century when the Lord came. And this wasn't metaphorical, it wasn't allegorical, it wasn't spiritually understood, it was understood literally, just as God said it to them in context. As Paul put it in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has not forgotten what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor has he redefined it. This hope of national restoration for Israel and the fulfillment of all God's unconditional covenants with them has never rested on anything but his faithfulness to his word. So, let's show you, I want to show you one of the, we'll turn to Jeremiah 31, one of the clearest places where we see God reconfirm this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 35 to 37, God, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then listen to what he says. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. This is covenantal language that God is using here, and we must take him at his word. Just because Israel would have understood them 600 years before Christ, when Jeremiah delivered them, that God meant that he's not going to forsake them. So again, it's not metaphorical or symbolic promises. They are literal promises, national promises, eternal promises, rooted in God's unchanging character. So there, I believe, no warrant for redefining or reassigning them to any other group of people, including the church. To do so is to deny the plain reading of the text and the very nature of God's faithfulness to his word. And so that brings us to the next piece of biblical evidence that the church is a new body, not the new Israel. And this is, the church did not replace Israel. It is something entirely new, created by Christ and revealed after his resurrection. The church was not a mid-course correction in God's plan either. It was always his intention to form a new people, foreknown and predestined in Christ, as you can read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, but hidden in ages past, as we'll see here in a moment. When the church does appear, it's not a continuation of the old nation, the old covenant nation, but it is a, again, brand new creation. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, upon this rock I will build, future tense, I will build my church. That means the church did not exist at that point. It did not exist in the Old Testament age. It was not present in the Old Covenant. It wasn't functioning during the ministry of Moses or David or the prophets. It is something that Christ himself would begin building after his resurrection. And this is a very crucial distinction, because it does show that the church is not Israel, and the promises made to them were not simply transferred to this new body. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to Gentiles here, and he says in verses 11 and 12, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, he's contrasting non-Jews with the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Verse 12, remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is reminding this Gentile church where they come from. And the key is there. In verse 12, he says, you're separate from Christ. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. And you had no hope without God in the world. That's who all Gentiles were. That's who the early church was, the Gentile early church, because they never belonged to Israel. We weren't included in those covenants with Israel. We were outsiders, separated from the people of God. But look at verses 13 and following. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Now this is where many go wrong in their understanding. Some say that the Gentiles have now become part of Israel, and some say no, now the church has replaced Israel here. But that's not what Paul is saying at all, is it? He says that in Christ, through the cross, he made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into something entirely new. One new man, not a renewed Israel, not an expanded Israel, not a replaced Israel, but one new man, a brand new body, where both groups are united in Christ on equal footing. So the church isn't just a new version of something old, it's something that never existed before. And that's exactly what Paul explains in the very next chapter, in chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of you Gentiles. Look at verse 3. He says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And then he says, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. It has been hidden in God. So Paul repeatedly calls this a mystery of Christ, a truth that was hidden in generations past but now revealed. And that mystery is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with Israel, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And again, this is not something that was revealed in the past. And that means when we interpret Old Testament passages, and this is why I point this out, we don't read the church back into the Old Testament. The church wasn't there. The church wasn't revealed there. You won't find the church in the Old Testament. You won't find the church in the Mosaic Law or the Abrahamic Covenant or the promises to Israel's kings. You'll find prophecies of the Messiah, for sure. And you'll find pictures of salvation by faith alone, for sure. But the church, this redeemed body made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, is something entirely new. Now, what's the text that most people object to this teaching? Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And they say, see, if you're of faith, you're now a son. See, we've replaced Israel. And that's not at all what he's saying. He's not redefining Israel. He's simply showing that salvation has always been by faith. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles are spiritual sons of Abraham by sharing in that same kind of faith, that faith in God by grace. So we do see that the church inherits spiritual blessings of salvation through Christ, but nowhere is there a discussion of the church inheriting the land, the kingdom, or the national promises made to ethnic Israel. These promises were given to a literal people tied to a literal land and guaranteed by a literal covenant. We do not interpret the covenant promises as symbolic simply because Gentiles are now included in salvation. The faith of Abraham simply opens the door to spiritual blessing, but it doesn't erase Israel's identity or reassign their promises to the church. So what does this mean for our understanding of God's plan? Well, it means that because the church didn't begin at Pentecost, that Israel's not absorbed into the church. And it means that God's promises to Israel still stand. The church is, again, a new body with a new origin, formed through the cross, united by the Spirit, and called to be the bride of Christ. And that brings us to our third point of biblical evidence, and I know we're only on the first point. Israel and the church have different identities and destinies. Now, Scripture doesn't describe Israel and the church, doesn't just describe Israel and the church differently. It assigns them different roles in God's prophetic timeline. This distinction isn't just about who they are now, it's about where they're headed in God's redemptive story, a plan that is revealed plainly in His Word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Paul asks, right off the bat, the first two verses, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" Speaking of Israel. And of course, Paul says, "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" And he goes on to describe that. But he's saying here, clearly, clear as day, that God is not finished with Israel. And look down at verse 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." There's our word again, something not revealed in the past. "I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved." So, again, Paul's very clear here that Israel has been partially hardened, not permanently, but partially. Some might suggest that this hardening is permanent, but Paul's context and a consistent literal interpretation demands that we see God has an ongoing purpose for Israel. He still has a redemptive plan for them, and we see this in verses 26 and 27. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so here he's quoting Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. It's a promise of future salvation for Israel when the deliverer will come, the Messiah will come from Zion, and he will purify Jacob. That's what he's saying, that's Israel. And all Israel will be saved. This future deliverance tied to Zion points to a literal restoration of Israel's kingdom, fulfilling God's covenant promises with them. If the church were the new Israel, then this entire argument would collapse. There'd be no distinction between Israel and Gentiles needed here. And yet Paul speaks of both clearly and repeatedly as distinct entities. This separation is rooted in God's unchanging promises, not a redefinition of His plan. If you turn ahead to the next book, to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the Spirit." And this is where we see the church, right here. A new spiritual body made up of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Israel, on the other hand, remains God's covenant nation, distinct by ancestry and covenant promises and prophetic destiny. So, let's see. And that's their unique identity, their God-ordained identity. Contrast that with the church's destiny. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where believers are said to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's a heavenly hope, right? What is Israel waiting for? They're waiting for the kingdom, an earthly reign under the Messiah. It's two origins, the church and Israel, two identities, the covenant people of God and the body of Christ, and two futures. One an earthly kingdom, and the other to be caught up with the Lord in the air, all unfolding under the sovereign hand of one faithful God. And so if this distinction is true, we would expect to see it hold all the way through to the very end of Scripture, wouldn't we? Absolutely. And that's exactly what we do see. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, here we are in the tribulation. God seems to be speaking pretty plainly and clearly here to me. He names specific tribes and numbers and identifies them as Israelites. This is not symbolic of the church. It's a literal fulfillment of promises made to a literal people. Look at verse 4. He says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh." He goes on and on. We don't have to guess who these 144,000 are. It's clearly not the church. It's Israel, named. It's Israel by name, by tribe, by number. You have to force Israel out of the plain reading here in order to claim otherwise. And again, a consistent hermeneutic understands this means exactly what God says it means. And if you look at Revelation chapter 21, here we are describing the New Jerusalem. This is at the end, the culmination of everything. This is after the tribulation. Here we are getting ready to spend eternity with God. Verse 12, he says, he's talking about the New Jerusalem. "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So here we see a distinction between Israel and the church. Even in this eternal state, God honors both peoples, Israel and the church, side by side, yet distinct. The gates bearing Israel's tribes and the foundation stones bearing the apostles' names. And this reflects that harmony where both retain their God-given identities, one not replacing the other. And so you see, God has one plan, but he uses two people, and he keeps every promise he made. Israel and the church are distinct. One is a covenant nation with promises rooted in land, kingdom, and the Messiah, and the other is a spiritual body born at Pentecost, indwelt by the Spirit, and called to be the bride of Christ. And their two destinies converge in worshiping the same Messiah, the same Christ, but they diverge in purpose. Israel's earthly kingdom and church's heavenly union with Christ, these are both promises fulfilled by God. So we move on now to the tribulation is for Israel and the judgment. Now, we're not going to go through all the details of the tribulation. Like I said, Jim's done that. But I simply want to emphasize one aspect of the tribulation, and that is its purpose. When you read Scripture, as I'm suggesting consistently, especially the prophetic texts like in Daniel and Revelation and Zechariah and Matthew and all those, you see that God has a very specific purpose, and it is twofold. God will bring the 7-year tribulation for two different reasons for two different people groups. It will be remedial for Israel, and it will be retributive on the wicked. Or you could say purifying for Israel and punitive for the unbelieving world. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus describes it as a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or never will. God will use this unique period of time to accomplish these two outcomes. First, we look at the tribulation as remedial, designed for Israel's repentance and restoration. The prophet Jeremiah calls this time period, in Jeremiah 37, he calls it the time of Jacob's distress or trouble. It's not the church's time of distress. It is Jacob's time of distress. And who is Jacob? Not my son. We're talking about Israel, right? That's Israel. This is a unique season of suffering appointed by God not to destroy them, but to bring her to repentance and faith. In fact, if you want to look at Zechariah, which is the second to last book of the Old Testament, so you just find Matthew and go back to Zechariah chapter 12, or I'm sorry, chapter 13, in verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, he's talking about Israel, will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So he says he's going to bring a third of them through the fire, refining them. He's going to test them like gold, and then they will, and then he will say, they are my people. They will call upon him. This is, again, covenantal language, echoing that promise in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel chapter 36, when God promises to sprinkle clean water on them, to give them a new heart, put their spirit within them. And he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That we know that is the new covenant. So we see here that God has not abandoned Israel. He plans on refining her by fire with the goal of redeeming her. Jesus spoke of this redemption in Matthew 23, verse 39. He's standing before Jerusalem. This is after his triumphal entry, yet it's before the Passover, his final one. And he pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem for her rejection of God's word. He says, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a future acknowledgement that Israel will make that Jesus is the Messiah. It's an acknowledgement of a future repentance. And Zechariah makes this even clearer back in chapter 12. If you flip back one page, he says, and verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look unto me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, he says, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself. Who's he talking about here? I mean, could we get any clearer? He's talking about Israelites, and he goes on and on and on. This has never happened in Israel, where every family, tribe, men and women have cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have pierced, mourning for him as one would mourn for an only son. What is foretold here is the moment of Israel's future repentance and restoration. And Paul again confirms this in Romans 11, chapter 26, when he says, and also all Israel will be saved. He's pointing forward to the future national repentance of Israel, of ethnic Jews. So that's the first purpose of the tribulation, to bring Israel back to her Messiah. The second one is retributive or retributive, if you prefer. It is God's righteous judgment poured out on a rebellious world. In Luke 21:22, Jesus refers to this time period as days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. What's going to be fulfilled? What things? Well, that's the fulfillment of God's promise to judge sin. Flip back to Revelation 6, if you'd like. Revelation 6, here we are right at the start of the tribulation. In verse 15, John writes, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" And notice that. It's the wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the world's response to just the opening of God's judgment in the tribulation. Think of all those billionaires today and governments who are building bunkers inside of mountains. I don't know if you've read those reports of all of that. They're going to be crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They know exactly where this trouble is coming from. This is not Satan's fury. This is not just simply natural disaster. This is not mankind doing this to themselves. Certainly not. This is divine wrath. Isaiah 13, 9 through 13 says it plainly. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation and exterminate its sinners from it." And he goes on to say, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. The heavens will tremble and the earth will be shaken at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes this time as a time when God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Those who reject the truth will be given over to deception and destruction. And this is what makes the tribulation so incredibly terrifying. This isn't just what happens when evil runs unchecked. It's God's deliberate and righteous response to a world that refuses to repent. But here's the critical difference. The church is not among those who remain in rebellion or who are storing up God's wrath for herself, waiting for him to pour it out on us. Why? Because our judgment has already fallen on Christ. He bore the wrath we deserve so that we will be spared from the wrath to come. And this is why I believe the church is not in view during the tribulation. When God pours out his judgment on the world in those final years, the church is already gone, because judgment is not for those who are in Christ. Why would God pour out his wrath on the very people for whom Christ has already borne that wrath? The tribulation is not aimed at the redeemed. It's aimed at the rebellious. It's aimed at the rebellious Israelites and the rebellious wicked. It's not about the church enduring judgment. It's about Israel being refined and the world being held to account. And that's exactly why in chapters 6 through 18, from the moment the seals are broken, the church disappears from the earthly scene. You'll read about Israel. You'll read about the nations and the Antichrist and the 144,000 Jews and witnesses. You'll read about all of that. We'll see God's judgments poured out in waves, seal after seal and trumpet and bowl. But not once is the church mentioned on earth. Why? Because his promise to his people is one of rescue, not wrath. He has assured us that the wrath to come is not our destiny. That is the consistent promise of the New Testament. Our Savior is coming to deliver us before judgment falls. So while the earth will be groaning under judgment, while nations rage and Israel is being refined and brought to repentance, the church is already with her Savior, safe, secure, and delivered. So, beloved, I do not believe that the tribulation is for the church. It is for Israel's purification and the world's punishment. God's justice never forgets sin, His grace never forgets His people, and His faithfulness never forgets His promises. All three are on full display in the tribulation. If God is faithful to fulfill every word spoken to Israel, we can live in full confidence that He is going to keep His promise to His church. And that leads us to the final pillar of biblical eschatology, a truth that should shape how we live every day. Christ's return for His church is imminent. Now, when we say Christ's return is imminent, it's important to understand what we mean by that word. It's often misunderstood. Some think that imminent means soon, but that's not right. The word imminent comes from the English word imminent comes from the Latin word imminens. It means to overhang, like a rock teetering on a ledge or a sword suspended by a thread. It refers to something that is pending, something that is hanging over us, capable of happening at any moment. Imminent doesn't speak to timing as much as it speaks to readiness. That's what we mean when we say that the return of Christ is imminent. There's nothing left on God's prophetic timeline that must happen before the Lord returns for His church. No seals have to be broken, no trumpets have to sound, no bowls have to be poured out. No Antichrist has to rise, no temple must be rebuilt, and no global conflict or disaster must increase to some particular level before He comes. Those are signs of Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation, His visible return to earth in judgment. And like I said, you can go listen to Jim's messages. He's detailed that so well. But for the rapture, there are no signs that must occur. That means it could happen at any time. And that's exactly how the apostles told the church to live. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, go there. In verse 17, actually, let's jump back to verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Excuse me. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Paul includes himself in this group, doesn't he? We who are alive and remain together. At least he gives the potential for himself to be there, because he didn't know when the Lord was going to come. He lived his life in eager anticipation. He wasn't looking for the Antichrist. He was looking for Christ, which is why he can say in verse 18, "Comfort one another with these words." There is no greater comfort that we could have facing the tribulations of this world than to know our Lord is coming for us. It's a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament, a call to live in imminence. This expectation of our Lord's return, it's actually quite practical for the church. It's meant to produce in us hope and holiness and a sense of urgency. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, "We wait for His Son from heaven." Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." James 5:8, a particularly good one, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now again, near does not mean soon. It's the Greek word engizo. This indicates a nearness of fulfillment, but it not necessarily a time. The TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it's one of the best, most well-renowned theological dictionaries out there. It says this about this Greek word. Quote, thus in the early days of Christianity, egus, which is the adverbial form of this, and gidzine, which is the infinitive verse of engidzo, this word for near, are among the words which suggest the sacred awe of all expectation of the teleos, which is the end, the fulfillment. They express hope of the imminence of the coming world and are therefore sacred words used only in connection with the great hope of consummation. These words indicate that doctrine of imminence. And of course, the Bible closes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, with our Lord saying, yes, I am coming quickly, to which we agree with John and say, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. Or with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, when he says, Maranatha, which literally translated means, our Lord, come. Over and over again, Scripture urges us to be watchful and ready. The return of Christ is imminent, which means we must be ready at every moment. Now, I know faithful believers differ on the timing of his return. Eschatology is not always simple. It is complex, but we hold to the view that most clearly flows from this consistent, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the text. And that's wonderfully hopeful, because it means that Christ will come for his church before he comes to the world in judgment. It's not wishful thinking. It's not escapism. It's what I believe the Bible teaches. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, just after describing the rapture of the church in chapter 4, he says in verses 1 through 11, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that wherever we are, awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. We're not appointed to wrath, he says. He also says that in chapter 1, verse 10. We're not told to brace for judgment. On the contrary, we're told to long for his appearing. And why? Because we are Christ's bride, for which he will return and take us home. If you look at John chapter 14, it's the last place we'll go tonight. John 14. I know I've thrown a lot at you tonight. Appreciate you bearing with me. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's Jesus describing here? He's using the language of a Jewish wedding. In that tradition, the bridegroom would leave his bride and go to prepare a place in his father's house, either building onto the house or onto the land. Then, at a time that she did not know, he would return to take her back to be with him. And that is what I believe Jesus is promising here. He's not describing judgment or wrath or tribulation. He's describing a personal, intimate return for his beloved bride. He will come again to receive us to himself so that where he is, we will be also. And that is rapture language. And just like a bride waiting for her groom, we don't know exactly when he's going to come, do we? But we live in expectation, in longing, in joyfulness and readiness. We live with our eyes up and our hands busy, our hearts ready, and our hopes anchored in the promise that our Lord is coming for us. So, we've seen three foundational truths, three unshakable pillars, I believe, of biblical eschatology. Israel and the church are distinct entities. God has two peoples in his one redemptive plan, and he will fulfill every promise he's made to both. Second, the tribulation is for Israel and for judgment. It's not the church's future, it's the time of Jacob's distress and the world's reckoning. A time when God's justice will fall upon the wicked. Israel will be refined and redeemed, and every word God has spoken will be fulfilled. And lastly, Christ's return for his church is imminent. There's nothing left on his timeline that must take place. That is the next event in his prophetic plan. It is the trumpet sound and the call of Christ to gather his bride to himself. And it could happen at any moment. And so we do not live in fear of what's to come. We live in eager anticipation and in faith. We don't despair when we see the world stage being set for the coming tribulation. And if you're not paying attention, things are converging in a way they've never converged before. We live in hope because the world's judge is coming, because Israel's king is coming, and because our bridegroom is coming. So I pray this little study has encouraged your heart, and I just want to say, beloved, this world is not our own, right? The time is short, so keep looking up. May these truths ignite a sense of urgency in our life. May they inspire worship in our souls, because the same God who keeps his promises to Israel is the same God who sent his Son to rescue us and who will return again to take us home. So let's stay alert and faithful and ready and believe that our Lord is returning soon. Father, we thank you for your unfailing promises to Israel, and we can see how you have kept your word to them through the thousands of years of their existence, and even despite their failings, their unfaithfulness, their rejection of the Messiah, your word stands. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, every promise, especially your eternal covenants with them. And so we thank you, Father, and we praise you for your faithfulness to your word, and we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and created the church, this brand new body, the bride of Christ, and how we are joined to him by your Spirit, by faith. And what a gift, Lord, that we know that he will come for us and he will rescue us from the wrath to come. And we even look forward, Father, to the tribulation. Not that we'll be in it, I don't believe, Father, but that your word will be fulfilled, that your righteousness, your justice will be accomplished, that the wicked will be punished, and that we will enjoy you forever in the eternal state with Israel as your people. We thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Bless all of us. Bless our fellowship that we're about to enjoy and the food. And we thank you, Lord, again, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.